want to thank the worship team. I think I counted 10 of you serving us up here this morning. This is a really nice treat to have so many of you, and we've got a couple at the back running the slides and sound. I hope we don't forget, each Lord's Day we come in, Erica's leading this group of servants that are encouraging us to sing congregationally, and you were raising the roof on a few of them this morning, so their ministry is well received. But thank you for serving us. The singing was great this morning. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew, please. Chapter 6 again. We are in a series of messages on the Lord's Prayer. We have said to one another that perhaps a better title of this particular message is the Disciples' Prayer, because the Lord Jesus probably never prayed it, and there's certainly petitions in here that he could not have prayed, like, for instance, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. But it's a model prayer. And I've mentioned to you that there are six petitions, six requests in this prayer. And this should be looked at as a pattern. It should be looked at as a model, maybe a drop-down menu. So these are not supposed to just be mindlessly repeated. They're supposed to help us in forming our prayers to the Lord. And I'm hopeful that as you're praying to the Lord prayerfully more than you have been, as you seek the Lord, that you're thinking through these various categories and you're filling them. They're almost like empty files in your computer, and if you don't fill them with information along those lines, they'll stay empty files and won't do us any good. But what we should be doing is filling them, populating them with requests that are similar to these. So we started our study together with this understanding that this prayer was a pattern. Today, we're at the third petition, and that third petition we'll have right in front of us, and you'll see it in verse 10. Verse 10b, I think, is the most accurate designation for it. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Can you say that with me? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to talk today about praying, directing our prayers towards the will of God. The will of God is central when it comes to Christian experience. I can't think of a topic that is more practical, more talked about, discussed, preached upon than the will of God. Would you not agree? If you've been going to church or been saved for a while, you've probably heard about, read about, inquired about this topic of the will of God. One of the things I've noticed as a pastor, there's probably not a question that I've received more in pastoral ministry than, can you help me find the will of God? It's often worded that way, isn't it? The word of God, the will of God is somehow lost, it almost sounds like. We're searching for the will of God. Can you help me find the will of God? Someone wrote a little book once called The Will of God is Not Lost. But we do refer to it that way, don't we? We talk about it as though there was this divine Easter bunny who has taken the golden egg of God's will and stuck it under a bush. And we're trying to find it, and all the while we're trying to discover God's will. You can almost hear God yelling out, you're getting warmer, you're getting warmer. Some people view God's will differently. They view God's will as, once they discover it, it's going to be tough. It's going to be dreadful. It's like a diet. Everything you eat tastes bad. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And they view God's will in negative terms, that if I'm in God's will, I'll just have to grit my teeth and bear it because it's going to be tough. Because God, after all, is somewhat of a cosmic killjoy, and he doesn't want any of his people to have any fun. So if you're in God's will, you're miserable, but at least you're doing God's will. There are Christians that have that negative, pessimistic view of the will of God. Others view God's will as something mysterious, almost magical. You would almost describe it as if you're walking down the road and you're trying to figure out where God wants you to move. You slip on a banana peel and you land on a map and your elbow is pointing at a specific city or state and you decide, God wants me there. Others are a lot more specific. You hear this kind of thinking maybe more around people that are our stripe. And it's been called the spot and dot view of God's will. The spot and dot is God has a specific dot for every choice. So he has a choice for our spouse. He has a choice for our car. He has a choice for our house. And we are always trying to spot that and get that specific dot connected, and you connect all the dots through life, getting God's specific dot for you. Either way, we find ourselves fascinated, almost completely held hostage by this thought of finding and searching for God's will. I just want to say this morning that I believe that there are relatively few decisions in the overall scope of our life, our lives, that have to do with this area of finding God's will. And what you see in the Word of God is there's more emphasis on doing God's will than actually finding it. I want you to listen to the psalmist. You may want to jot this down in your handout, but Psalm 143:10, listen to the psalmist. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit, capital S, lead me on level ground. Teach me to do your will. In other words, what we are usually lacking is not understanding or information about the will of God, but the actual will to do it. So what we should be praying for and leaning into, as this particular prayer request, this petition says, your will be what? Done. You'll notice that he is not teaching us to pray, your will be known, your will be discovered, your will be searched for. He's saying, actually, we're not lacking information, we're lacking obedience. And our problem is more about doing the will of God than it is knowing the will of God. So why would we be given this petition in the Lord's Prayer? Because praying this is going to help all of us as believers lean into, push into, pursue the will of God. Like I asked you last week, I want to ask you again, how much of your prayers are about doing the will of God versus perhaps discovering the will of God? As I considered that, I find myself often drawn to those perplexing forks in the road. There are very few of them, actually, in my life. But when I have those forks in the road, those are the moments that I spend the most time searching for the will of God. But I find myself, unfortunately and sadly, and hopefully I'm being reformed and revitalized and revived through this study, to spend more time asking God to help me do what I already know to be His will. So this morning, what I'd like for us to do is take some of the confusion, perhaps, on this topic of the will of God, and understand what this petition is so that we have more of a drop-down menu, we're using computer terms, to help us in our prayer, to pray specifically that God's will would be done on earth just like it is in heaven. So here's our sentence. Here's what we're trying to accomplish, I believe, through this study this morning. Let's begin to pray in the direction of God's will. Let's set ourselves to pursue obeying what we know to be God's will. And one of the things I think we're going to discover is when we have those forks in the road, when we have those moments where we're searching for, is it A, B, or C, we're going to be much more tooled to discover God's will in those moments where we don't know what it is, because we've learned to obey and pursue and pray into obeying what we already know to be God's will. I want us again to read our passage. I know we've done this each week, but I think it's helpful for us. So let's begin our reading, please, in Matthew chapter 6, page 811 in your pew Bibles. If you do not have a Bible, please follow along. And it's verse 5 of chapter 6 where we'll begin our reading. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Here's how they pray. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. And they have a motive. They want to be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they already have their reward, their receipt. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the pagans. Here's pagan prayer. It thinks that by their many words they'll be heard. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then, what's the next word? Like this. Okay, this is a pattern. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Six petitions in this prayer. We already have discovered that it starts in community. Prayer doesn't have an I. It doesn't mean we never can pray individually. We just prayed a prayer together, individually, that God would draw us close. And we use the singular pronoun. But it's saying that we need to be pushed out to remind ourselves that we're part of a community. And this prayer is in the plural. We're to remind ourselves in the opening address that we're part of the family. We've been adopted. We have a Father in heaven who's compassionate. But He's not just a Father who's compassionate. He's in heaven. He's capable. Amen? He's able to do these wonderful things that He has promised to keep us in His family for all eternity. But then we looked at the three petitions. The first petition is that His name, His person, His cause would be ultimate in our lives. That we would make it sacred. That we would set it aside as most important. Last week we talked about His kingdom coming. We reminded ourselves that the way we enter the kingdom is by being birthed into the kingdom. Nicodemus was told, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you be what? Born again. You will not enter the kingdom of God unless you be born again. We also talked about how His kingdom rule should be continuing to progressively be submitted to, and we should see Him more and more Lord of our lives. And we should also pray, as our brother led us in prayer this morning, that His kingdom will ultimately come, that Jesus Christ will consummate at the end of the age to be forever King of kings and Lord of lords. We look forward to that day. And this request, the second request that we looked at last week, should push us beyond our territorial tendencies in our prayer, right? We typically pray for me, 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 and mine, and those closest to me. But this gives us a kingdom view. It gives us a perspective about God's cosmic, universal plan as He reconciles all things to Himself. So that was one of those big horizon prayer requests that we looked at last week. I would suggest this of the three, that focus on God is probably the most practical, because it, again, is speaking to something that is very pertinent to Christian experience, the will of God. Now, if you were in a theology class and some of you say, we're not, please don't do that. If you were, what would happen is you would be introduced to the three different ways that the will of God is used in the Bible. I am going to do that. Please don't get mad at me. The reason I'm going to do that is I believe it will help us to pray with understanding this request, your will be done. So when we speak about the will of God, what are we talking about? Here's the confusion. Language matters, yes? How we speak about what God says in His Word matters, yes? And as we understand the Bible, we need to ask ourselves the question, what are we talking about when we throw out this will of God terminology? I think the challenge is we use it in different ways. You will hear someone speak about the will of God, and he's referring that God does whatever He pleases, right? Or you may hear another Christian talk about the will of God as something we must be doing. We need to be doing the will of God. That's a correct way of using the will of God. Then you'll hear another Christian talk about, I'm searching for the will of God. All of those are appropriate, but they cause confusion because we at times don't know which one we're talking about. Are we talking about God doing His will sovereignly? Are we talking about doing God's will personally and individually? Are we talking about finding God's will that we don't know exactly what His mind is? So I want to give you those three points, and then we'll have some application as we conclude. Here's the first one. When God's will is used, it is talking about God's sovereign decrees. We don't use that word very often, and I've got some explanation for you on your handout. It simply means this: all things are happening according to God's will. When we talk about God's sovereign decrees, we're saying that before the creation of the world, we call it eternity past because it was before time as we know it, God decreed certain things were going to happen. And when God says something is going to happen, it always does. It always happens on time, every time. Say that again. When God says something's going to happen, it always does, and it happens on time, every time. So when we talk about God's will, we're talking about this amazing truth that God has decreed certain things. Now, those decrees open themselves up into something else we call providence. You hear that word a lot, perhaps. It's a big word. But providence is the unfolding of those decrees that were made before the foundation of the world in eternity past. And that relates not only to every atom and every circumstance that happens in the universe, but it also has to do with our salvation. I want to quote a passage, and perhaps you'll want to write this one down too. It's found in Ephesians 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, verse 11, just a reminder, Ephesians chapter 1 is that great Christian hymn. A hymn often has verses, and then it has a chorus. And in Ephesians 1, it has three verses. The first verse is about the Father choosing. The second verse is about the Son who actually purchased our redemption on the cross. And the third verse is about the Spirit who has applied all these wonderful things by sealing us till the day of redemption. But then there's a chorus. And what the chorus is? To the praise of His glorious grace. But listen to Ephesians 1:11. In Him, that's Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, for some people, they'll read Ephesians 1 and they get really freaked out. They start thinking, you know what? If God has already predetermined all these things, I'm either very fearful that I wasn't included in that plan, or I am fatalistic, what will be, will be. Neither reaction should be part of a Christian's life. The only thing that should happen as a response to this wonderful decree, this wonderful sovereignty, is the chorus, to the praise of His glorious grace. That our God is telling us, as His children, we were not plan B. We were not an afterthought. But by His divine choosing, He did it all according to His sovereign good pleasure. You see, God's will is whatever God says will happen, it does happen on time, every time. You know, as we read God's word and we talk about the will of God, we should start saying, okay, so what does that mean? It means that God controls the outcome of everything. That's exactly what it means. Now, when I say everything, I mean everything. All matters in the universe, from wars to elections. I did say that. From wars to elections. I'll say it again. From wars to elections, God's in charge of it all. I'll get more practical. He's in charge of the weather patterns. He's in charge of all activity in every human, from criminals to homeschool moms. I thought that was the greatest bipolar of like evil and good. That was a compliment. So from evil to good, God is in control of it all. I mean, Joseph had no Bible, and he says this to his brothers. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for what? For good. So when we talk about the will of God, we're saying that God is in charge of all things. There's not one atom that is outside of His sovereign control. Listen to Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wills. So when you think of kingdoms and you think of countries and you think of governments and you think of those who've had occupation over large portions of the world, who was the one who was moving the heart of the king wherever he wanted? God. This is God's will, His sovereign decrees. And as His creatures, we can rejoice in that. Now, some of us would say, I get it with the big stuff, but what about the small stuff? Glad you asked. Proverbs 16:22. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, we don't use lots very often, but I want you to imagine what this was like. The robe was stretched out almost like a little table between the legs. Little dice were rolled, sort of. And whoever got the highest number won. It's like flipping of the coin. So what the Lord is saying is, it's not just the big stuff. I mean, some of us can say, I'm okay with Him putting who He wants to in charge in the White House or other governments and wars and that kind of thing. But really? The flipping of a coin? I mean, at the Eagles game today, that's going to be heads or tails? God decided? Yes. So how are we to respond to this? We respond to this with, to the praise of His glorious grace. How great is our God? The will of God cannot be thwarted. It cannot be hindered. It's not contingent on us humans. We need to remember that this idea that God somehow, because he's omniscient, looked into the quarters of time and he kind of saw what men would do and he kind of responded to that. That is a small God and a big human. That's not scriptural. Our God doesn't respond to us. He's not connected to us in any way. Our decisions do not affect his decrees. Now again, how do we respond to this? I'm concerned that some of us respond with, "Ugh! I like the God who responds to me better." I mean, that kind of God is too often of our own making. You'll hear this kind of God who's somewhat, his sovereignty is submitted to our choices. And what we do is we end up diminishing the very character of God and inflating the very attributes of man. But I want to encourage you as a believer that Psalm 115 verse 3 says it this way: our God is in the heaven and he does whatever he pleases. So there you go. So that should cause you not fear. It shouldn't cause you to fatalism. It should cause you to worship. Our God is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. Now, I use this illustration because I think it's helpful, but it does fall apart at places. I'll tell you that before I use it. But some people come to places like Ephesians 1 or 2 Peter 1 or 1 Peter 1, and they see the sovereignty of God in election, for instance, and they become very fearful. But I want to encourage you that these passages of Scripture are not intended to bring fear to the heart of God's chosen. They're to bring great wonder and great worship, because we were not an afterthought. The way I illustrate it is this: each of our four children, more for the first than the last, we really prepared for them once we knew they were coming. I mean, we had to get the room. I mean, for the first one, we didn't even have a room, but the little space that they were going to be at. We wanted the right furniture. We wanted everything perfect. And if you know what gender it's going to be, you even get more into this, right? We want to prepare. What is Ephesians 1 and 1 and 2 Peter 1 supposed to do in the heart of a believer? It's supposed to bring us great wonder that God is completely in charge and he does whatever he wants. When I was in seminary, I was in charge of, one of my responsibilities was to help freshmen, incoming freshmen in the dormitory that I lived in. It was how I paid for my seminary. And we had this annual fundraiser, so I decided that we would have a chess tournament and I'd see how it would go. I'm not that good at chess. I do know the moves. That's about it. So I decided we would host a chess tournament. You'd pay a little bit to play in the tournament, and then you get a pizza party if you won, and we'd give all the money for playing in the chess tournament to this cause. So that's what we did. I didn't realize that we had somebody in our dormitory that was ranked in the world when it came to chess. He was what I refer to, and I think it's the only time I've ever met it since, a chess master. We would have like 30 to 90 minute slots for these matches to take place in. He was invariably done in about 2 minutes. It was like those of us who would do the pay-per-view for Mike Tyson years ago and you felt like you lost all your money because there was a knockout in 2 seconds, right? That's how it felt with this guy. I mean, but then he could do something just for fun. He'd have three or four of us playing him, and we have three or four boards. And we have three or four matches going, and he would move here, move here, move here, and then it was checkmate, 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 checkmate. He was a master chess player. You know, our God is not dependent on any of our moves. He is so much greater than a chess master. He is sovereign, and his will is always done, and it's always done perfectly. But this should not cause us fear, because we know how the story ends, don't we? Say yes. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5, tell us that this decree that he made before the foundation of the world is for our good and his glory. You know what he's working toward? You know what's unfolding in these pages of providence? It's like a new chapter, a new fresh episode, a new season. It's unfolding before our very eyes. Here's what it is. He's redeeming us, he's purifying us, and he's going to make us whole. Amen? This is where these divine decrees are going. So lest you leave here this morning going, "Oh, I'm afraid. God's in charge." Don't be afraid that God's in charge. Rejoice and pray this way: "Oh God, may your sovereign decrees keep showing up. Every day may I notice another chapter of your divine providence." You see, we're getting to see these fresh in real time. You've even seen them this morning. Perhaps you say, I didn't notice them. I didn't think about it, that I was seeing unveiled before me God's very decrees from the foundation of the world. So that's the first way God's will is described in the Bible. So how do we help ourselves in prayer? Some suggestions. As you see God's will unveiled, as you see God's decrees from the very Word of God happening, rejoice in them. Pray for them to continue to unfold. Here's the second one, God's will of desire. Now, the first one is often called by theologians the secret will of God. Again, that shouldn't cause any of us to be unsettled. It's called secret will of God because we don't know what it is. We don't know what God's divine decrees are. We see them as they're unfolding, but we don't know what they are. So that's why they're called secret. But there's God's will of desire. Here's a question for us to kind of whet the appetite for this second point or the second description of God's will. Is God's will ever broken? You say, I don't think I want to answer that after the first point. Well, yes. Because God's will is revealed to us, and there are lawbreakers all over the universe. In fact, there are a bunch of us right here, right now. Okay? We're all lawbreakers. So we've all broken God's will. So there's another aspect of God's will called his desired will or his revealed will. Some would call it his moral will. Maybe we could call it this, his word will. Because what we're talking about here is not his decreed will. His moral will is how God wants his creatures to behave. He's revealed it, and I'm going to start with a visual right here. So what is God's will? What is his revealed, this is how I want my creatures to act and behave. What is my will for their life? It is in the scripture. Some would call it God's written will. You see, God's will of desire refers to his biblical commands. Now, think about this for a moment. We have God's will of decrees. These are his absolute decrees. This will take place. But within that sovereign umbrella, as it were, God allows and commands his creatures to do certain things. This is his revealed will for us. And allows us, even in the midst of his sovereign decrees, to obey or disobey God's will for our lives. Now, to help you see this, I want you to notice that the scriptures, we could say, in total, are God's revealed will. But there are moments where God gives us kind of a cliff note. He kind of gets to the point, and he summarizes. Please don't raise your hand because you'll feel guilty. But how many of you enjoyed Cliff Notes when you were in high school rather than read that entire book report? Okay, some of you raised your hand anyway. Guilty! All right, we all love Cliff Notes. We love a summary. Well, here's a summary. Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment? What did he say? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So when the Lord was summarizing over 600 commands, he was saying, this is my will for you, to love God and to love others. I want you to see something, and I want to help you this morning by trying to capture some of this. Because to say to you this morning, here's God's revealed will for your life and my life, the Bible. God bless you. It's a little overwhelming, isn't it? But maybe if we said it this way, there are four times in the Bible where we're specifically told this activity is the will of God for you. So this morning, I'm going to give you at least some training wheels. We're going to go home with four clear commands that say this specifically is God's will for your life. And we only have it worded that way four times in our New Testament. Some people have referred to it as the four wills of God. Now, before you throw stones at me as being a heretic, they're simply saying that there are four moments in the scriptures where we're told this is the will of God for you. No question, hard stop. So if I'm praying, this opens up four good categories for my life, for your family's life, for this church family's life, because we know God says this is my will for you. Got it? Now I'm going to help you with a chain reference approach. Some of you will do this, some of you won't. Even if you have one of our pew Bibles, please put the chain reference in there. It'll be helpful for somebody else along the way. But here's what a chain reference is. We're going to go to a passage. We're only going to go to four. And we're going to write beside that text the next one. I want you to see these four. You'll take these home today, and I think they'll be helpful. The first one I want you to turn to is John 6, verse 40. John 6, verse 40. That's page 892 in your pew Bibles. John 6, 40. Now, throughout the book of John, Jesus is said to be actively doing the will of the Father. And in John 6, 40, he's going to speak about what the will of God is for us. Look at verse 40. John 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What is the will of the Father? What is the will of God? For you to be saved. I want to say it again. God's will for you this morning is to turn to Jesus and trust in him completely for your salvation. That's God's will for you. Shake your head. You understand? Be saved. Come to Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Trust in Jesus. I'm not going to give the reference because then you'll think I gave five like in the first service. But there's a reference later on in the New Testament where we're told about the heart desire of God, and the author, I'm trying not to say the reference, says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Reminding us that God's will for humans is that they would be, what? Saved, okay? So, what can you do with your drop-down menu now? So is it right for us, as we talked about last week, for us to be praying that God would rescue sinners and bring them into the kingdom? Yes, 1,000 times, yes. Right beside John 6:40, write your next chain reference. Class, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Now, if you write in your Bible, a really cool thing to do, you'd write that right by John 6, verse 40. Turn now to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. That's in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. What is God's will for my life revealed? Well, it's all the Bible, but let's be specific. Where is this phrase used? Verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God. That ought to cause you to be on high alert. What is it? Are you there yet? You've heard somebody say that one of the most beautiful sounds ever is the sound of Bibles turning, unless it goes too long. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 3, here it is. For this is the will of God, your what? That you abstain from what? Sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the pagans who do not know God. So here's number 2. Be sanctified, and specifically, he's going to say, be sexually pure. So here at church, a wonderful prayer request on God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to be more and more purified, more and more holy, more and more like Jesus, your Son, and help us specifically to avoid all sexual sin. That's a great prayer request. It says abstain here. I just want to say something for a moment. It means to stay away from. You'll hear people from time to time say, how close can I get? Well, to illustrate, you've noticed that when you have these big power systems that could shock you and fry you, they'll have these fences that have signs on them. They'll have the crossbones, and they say danger. But you perhaps have noticed if you touch the fence, you don't get zapped generally. That fence is laid out before the actual danger. Reminder that the scriptures tell us that purity is not so much a line we cross, but a direction we're headed in. And he's saying that the will of God for believers is to pursue holiness, without which no one will see God. Do you want to see God? You want to see God? Yes, we do. We want to know him. And he says, God's will for our life is sanctification. So should you be fighting inward sin like sexual lust in your life with the big bazooka of God's word? Yes, 1,000 times. Yes. Why? Because he said it's his will for me. He wants me to be holy. He wants you to be holy. We're not piddling around with sin saying, how close can I get? Oh, no. I want to be holy. I want to please God. He says this is my will, his will for my life. Now, beside 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, your chain reference next text should be 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It's right here in the same book, one page over probably in your copy of the scriptures. So beside 1 Thessalonians 4:3, write 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Now look at 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the what? Will of God in Christ Jesus. For who? Okay, I'll read it again. This one was painful, wasn't it? Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So we know the will of God is being saved, being sanctified, specifically avoiding sexual temptation by saying thanks. God says that he wants his people to be grateful, thankful, abounding in praise people. What's the opposite of that, folks? Well, the opposite of that is found in Philippians chapter 2. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. You say, this is getting really practical. Very. He's saying, here's God's will for your life. Not to be negative and murmuring and complaining and griping, speaking evil of one another, but actually to be bubbling forth with praise. It's consistent with Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3 that say, here's evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You will be giving thanks. You say, well, that's a spiritual person. How do you know? Are they thankful? It's a pretty good sign. Are they grateful? Are they constant in the negative corner of complaining and griping and murmuring? You know those people, don't you? Here they come. Oh, no. It's going to be something negative. There's going to be some complaint. But God says, this is not my will for your life. My will for your life actually is the opposite, is to be bubbling forth in praise and thanksgiving. Last chain reference here is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. So you write this beside 1 Thessalonians 5:18, 1 Peter 2, 13 to 15. Now please turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 2, this is page 1015 in your pew Bible. Sorry I didn't give you the other page. 1015. 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 to 15. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, just to finish this chain reference off, you should write John 6:40 beside this reference. That way it's a full circle. You now have a chain reference Bible. Okay, all right. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 15. But rejoice insofar as you are Christ's. I'm sorry, that's chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 3, 14 to 15. I'll get it now. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear. Where am I at? Chapter 2. Thank you. You can tell my chain reference is working really well. Be subject, verse 13 of chapter 2, for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the what? Will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So here the fourth one is, be submissive. God's will for us is to submit to those who he has placed over us, whether they be government officials, whether they be parental, whether they be familial as God has laid up, whether they be spiritual. Demonstrate this kind of submissiveness to your leaders. This is God's what? Will for you. So this is just a great place to start. I gave you these as somewhat of a training wheel, so you're like, okay, how would I start praying for God's specific revealed will? Here it is. Be saved, be sanctified, specifically avoid sexual temptation, be saying thanks, and be submissive. I've noticed in premarital counseling one of the most helpful things that we have been able to do together when I have the privilege of counseling a couple that's about to be married is we talk about them talking about expectations before they get married. Now, those of us that have been married for a while say, oh, I wish somebody told me that. Because we all have them. Now, if you don't talk about them, it doesn't mean you don't have them. But everybody enters a marriage with expectations, something that they're going to receive, how it's going to be. And if you don't talk about them prior to marriage
or endearing marriage, when you hit rough patches, it leads to disappointment, which can lead to bitterness and all of those things that cause trouble in our marriages, right? One of the beauties of studying the scriptures like this is helpful in discipleship. What does God expect from believers? I mean, if I were just trying to help my children say, hey, let's get four things God wants from you. Let's just get four of them. We're not talking about 600. Let's just get four of them that we can focus on and pray on. Here's four. Let's pray you'd understand the gospel and trust in Christ. Let's pray you'd be sanctified and avoid all the sexual, youthful temptations that are abounding all around you. Let's pray that you would be the kind of person that's grateful, that's looking at God's good providence in your life. Let's pray that you'd be submissive. So the will of God is the Word of God. Can you say that with me? The will of God is the Word of God. Look at your neighbor and say it. The will of God is the Word of God. Some of you didn't do it. Look at your neighbor, if you have one. The will of God is the Word of God. So whenever we're talking about, I want to know God's will, folks, that's why we preach from the Scriptures every Sunday like this. That's why we're encouraging you to consider EBBC classes where you can be further trained. That's why we're talking about the Word in life groups. That's why we have a children's ministry that's focusing on discipling and catechizing our children. Because if they want to know the will of God, they've got to know the what? The Word of God. I always get scared when somebody says, God told me to do something. I think it's a knee-jerk response. But whenever somebody says, God told me to do something, unless I hear something scriptural next, I get a little scared. Because the impressions that we have in our heart have to be weighed by the Scriptures. Remember when we're going through 1 Corinthians 14? And we're told that the prophets, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the what? To the prophets. There had to be a validation that this was truly from the Lord. So folks, we are always right in saying the will of God is the what? The Word of God. So this is a second. When we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're just saying, God, help me understand the Scriptures so much that I begin to do them regularly. I've said this to you before. Spurgeon used to say that when you're cut, you should bleed bibline. Now, that's not a new kind of blood type. He's just saying the Bible should just kind of ooze out. I've done this with you before, but when you are at a tough spot, you're trying to make a decision in one of these areas that's not clear, can you think through the Scriptures? I mean, can you think through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and say, okay, what does God say about this potentially there? I know there's narratives there. He's revealing himself to his people. What about the history books? There's 17 of those. Let me think through those. I know what they're basically about. And what about those prophets? And I love the poetry. What does Psalm say about it? What does Job or Song of Solomon or Ecclesiastes say about this? Oh, and I love the Gospels. Did Jesus speak specifically about this? And then we get to the Acts. What were they doing in the church? How were they acting? Can we see it in real time? And then the epistles. Those are really practical. And then I get to the book of Revelation. I'm a little fuzzy, but something's great there too. Is God say about anything in his word? That's what it means to think through biblically. See, God's will is God's what? God's word. The final one, though, is this area about searching for God's will. And we want to finish here. God's will of direction. What about these forks in the road? What about these moments when I'm not sure if it's A, B, C, or D? Which one does God want me to choose? And we do have moments like this. Let's not act like we don't. There are these forks in the road. So God has revealed his will by decree. He's revealed his will by desire, his revealed word, will, so that we know how we're supposed to behave. But what about those areas? The job, the spouse, the college, the church, the outfit I'm supposed to wear, the vacation, should I buy it or should I not? I mean, where is that at? Is that a 67th book I haven't been told about? How do I get guidance there? It's certainly a good question, but let's start with this. God is also his will. If you turn back to our text, our prayer is that God's will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. But I want us to think about this. When we have these forks in the road and we're praying and we're pushing in, praying for direction, praying for the will of God to be accomplished, what happens when we come to these multiple choice decisions? I want to give you a cross reference. This is not a chain reference, but I want you at some time today to review a very popular passage. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Verse 2 says this, that if we're not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, when the revealed word is dwelling richly in the house of our soul, we will be able to discern what is the good and perfect will of God. So what he's saying is, as we love God and love others, we're going to come to decisions where we don't have a clear A, B, C, or D, and we're going to have the right compass. We're going to know what due north is. Our true north is. Maybe we should say it like this. Someone has well said, and I don't know who it is, or I'd give them credit, but basically, God's will is more of a compass than it is MapQuest. You know, MapQuest gives you every turn. I need that. 200 feet, turn left. I mean, if I don't have that, I'm lost. But choosing God's will in moments like this, according to passages like Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, there's more understanding that what if God's will for me in this situation is more about the choosing than the choice? What I mean by that is, what if God's desire for me and will for me is to demonstrate my love for him and others in my choosing, rather than is it A? And if I chose A and I was supposed to choose B, I'm forever in God's permissive will. Sometimes you'll see it described like this. They'll have two concentric circles, and you have God's perfect will in the center, and then you have God's permissive will outside of that. Now that makes for a nice little Sunday school lesson, but I've never been able to find it in the scriptures. And I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I'm just being sarcastic. I shouldn't be. But I don't see that in the Bible, that we're going to be making choices where God has not given us A, B, or C choice, and we have to be paralyzed forever that maybe when I made C, that was the wrong choice and I was supposed to make A or B. I mean, this comes back to the divine Easter bunny that's hiding his will under a bush, and we're supposed to find it. I want to encourage you as God's people that what I see in the scriptures when it comes to these moments where we don't know what God's best is, that we do what Ephesians 5 says, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. That we test it. Now, I'm going to give you a few. This is not exhaustive, but here are just a few as we conclude. Guardrails. When you're trying to make choices, when I'm trying to make choices in the, I've got multiple choices here. Neither of the choices does God's word condemn. So here's the first guardrail. This really needs to be embraced based on the second point. God's will never contradict God's word. That was a great place for an amen. Okay, I'll say it again. God's will never contradict God's word. So when we are trying to decide this, here's a good guardrail. If I already know God's word forbids it or encourages it, I don't need to seek God's will about it. Yes? So it's not a multiple choice question. If God has clearly spoken yea or nay, end of discussion, hard stop. So these are moments where if you're counseling with someone and someone comes to you and says, I'm really trying to struggle with this choice, you know, I'm looking at perhaps marrying an unsaved person. Okay, wait, we got a word for that. All right, so let's talk about what the scriptures say about that decision. This is not something we need to search for A, B, or C. So these kinds of choices, when God's word is spoken, that's God's will. Here's the second guardrail. The second guardrail is that we need to be willing to ask the question, are we walking in the Spirit when we make these choices? Have you noticed in the scriptures, we have one glaring example of this, that impressions that we have can't always be trusted. I'm going to say it again. Impressions that we have can't always be trusted. So whenever I get in this foggy land of, okay, I don't know what God wants me to do, perhaps I've got an impression and I'm wondering, is this the voice of God or is it not? How do I discern those things? You remember in Matthew 16 where Peter is asked, who do you think I am, by Jesus? And he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say to him? the Father revealed to this to you. That's where that impression came from. A few seconds later, Jesus is talking about how he must go to Jerusalem to be killed, and what does Peter do? He has another impression. Stop it! You're not going to get killed. That is not the way I have it planned. Where did he get that impression? Get behind me, Satan. You're looking for the good of yourself and not for God. Which reminds us, I can't trust all my impressions. Yes? Okay, I can have impressions that are actually God impressing something on me, or it coming from Satan or myself in Matthew 16's context. How do you know the two? Well, here's a good question. Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you demonstrating the spirit of wisdom? Another text you should write down. This is for further study. James 3, that long talk on the tongue, finishes with the heart, because the tongue is just the thermometer of the heart. Yes? So he ends James 3, and he says it this way. There are two types of wisdom. There are people who are making choices based on envy, jealousy, hatred, bitterness. They are dividing. This is not the wisdom from above. There is a wisdom that is from beneath. It's devilish. And then he says there's another type of wisdom, and it's characterized by peacemaking. It's openness to others. It's just a wonderful, delectable menu of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. It's approachable. It's joyful. It's peaceful. It's hopeful. It's loving. It's kind. So when you're in those decision-making moments, ask this question, am I walking in the Spirit right now? Because if I'm walking in the Spirit and I'm loving God and loving others, and I'm not reacting in revenge, I'm not reacting in vengeance or jealousy or envy, I'm reacting in love and peacemaking and betterment for others and love for God, you're going to make the right choice. I think it was Luther who said this. Some of you are going to say, that's dangerous, Pastor, don't say that. I'm going to say it anyway. Luther said it this way, love God and do whatever you want. What? Some have said he added the second greatest commandment to it. He said, love God, love others, and do whatever you want. Well, that's pretty consistent actually with Romans 13 that says love really summarizes the entire law. Have you ever noticed that it's not as much about A, B, or C as it is, am I a living sacrifice to the Lord? Am I being renewed through his revealed word so much so that the choice that I make, that is the will of God. It is the choosing, not the A, B, or C, or D. Now, for some of you, this is new, but I do want you to allow yourself to marinate in the scriptures and perhaps stop being paralyzed by, I made the wrong choice, rather than asking the question, maybe the will of God is my choosing here. Instead of A, B, C, or D, perhaps it is, can I demonstrate my absolute love for God and love for others by making a choice that shows those are my ultimate values? And I'll land in the very will of God. I want to conclude with having you turn to a passage I referenced, and it's in Revelation chapter 21. Will you turn there, please? It's in the end of your Bible, Revelation 21. Our Lord Jesus, throughout the fourth gospel, John, it is spoken over and again that he was busy doing the will of God. Yes? Remember that? In John 4, he was ministering to this Samaritan woman at the well, and his disciples went to get lunch at the local fast food restaurant, I assume. They come back, and he's talking to this woman, and they can tell he doesn't seem to be interested in the food that they have retrieved. What does Jesus say? Actually, I'm full. Because my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. Over and again, Jesus kept saying, this is what I long to do. So why should we pray this way, folks? By praying God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we direct our hearts towards desire. And our desires begin to change. And we begin to desire to do the will of God just like it's being done in heaven right now. And I want to ask you, how is it being done in heaven right now? Perfectly. I was thinking yesterday in the day about this thought, because the first thought I have is the angels are all doing everything perfectly, right? They're doing everything perfectly. The cherubim and seraphim, they're all singing perfectly on tune. Everything God's will is perfectly done. But think about the saints who've gone before us. I was just thinking about those who've died here in our fellowship in the last couple years. I was thinking of my brother Bill Van Erman. I was talking to Margie this morning, and we were saying he's doing perfectly God's will in heaven right now. I was thinking about Chuck Wirtz. I was thinking about others that have gone to be with the Lord. They're perfectly doing the will of God in heaven. And he says, God, I want to do that here on earth. I want us to be busy about your will. Here's the closing. Here's how the Lord Jesus promises us. So don't let the decrees of God scare you. The revealed will of God scare you. Because this is our ultimate outcome. Look at verse 1 of 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And all God's people said, folks, we know how the story ends, don't we? This is where this end, this expected end of his decrees is going. And we're going to sing together our song of the month, Is He Worthy, here in just a moment. That is birthed in Revelation 4 and 5. Who can open the seals? Is anybody worthy? What's the answer? He is. And we're told in that song, well, one of the phrases in that song, will our God again dwell with us? Right now, we have prayer in a fallen world. It's our prescription because we don't have the immediate presence of God. But will he come dwell with us again? Yes or no? Yes. We long for that day. We pray for that day. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us when we're more interested in the areas of your will that we don't know about than we are the areas that we do. Help us, like the psalmist who wrote Psalm 119, 175 verses of just longing to do your will, wanting to eat up your commandments so that his way was pure. Lord, forgive us when we don't desire holiness like you call us to. Forgive us when we flirt with the world and the flesh and the devil. Forgive us when we allow platforms and launching pads for the flesh. Lord, we renew ourselves to you, asking that you'd help your will to be done in our lives and in this church and in the world as it is in heaven. Change us, O Lord, to know how to pray. We ask that you continue to be our teacher. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.